Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
There are certain chapters in the Bible that through experience or content seem to be integrating sinners for me. And by that I mean they seem to give meaning over a wide area that seems to help coordinate all the other thoughts and intents and purposes that we have as Christians. I've been moving verse by verse through Romans, and I have come upon one of those. So meaningful to me. I have been asking the Lord to help me. I am kind of a two-sided personality. I'm an extremely emotional person. I feel things deeply. But on the other, I'm a very logical person. I can deal with this text in two ways. I'm not sure what God wants me to do. I am sure the truth is life-changing. And the truth is desperately needed in the Church of Jesus Christ today. I think what I'll do is ask you to read Romans 14, 1 through 12 in your own translation. Give me a moment to regain my composure. Let you sense the overwhelming weight of the whole context. And then I would like to move through it, if I could. Romans 14, 1 through 12. Would you please read that in your own translation? I'm not really all that old of a person. I'm just turned 47, but I have been working with churches since I was about 22. So I've been in the ministry somewhere around 25 years. Worked with all sizes of churches in many capacities, both as pastor, both as evangelist, both as visiting teacher. And I have found through the years that my greatest problem is not with unbelievers. My greatest problem is with the people of God. And that has always amazed me. I remember where Jesus said, "Your enemies will be members of your own household." I used to wonder about that. I don't want to give the impression by saying that it's always some kind of me against them mentality. Man, that's exactly what I do not want to do, is get a them and us mentality. I think a them and us mentality is straight out of hell. Especially when we're talking about people who've trusted Christ. Denominations are a them and us mentality. What just happened at Southwestern Seminary is a them and us mentality. And what will happen in this great church if you let theology split you is a them and us mentality. There is no them and us. There's him who died in our place, exclamation point, period. It's about the distinction between Christians that I want to speak this morning. And I want to speak with all the power in my heart. This context is going to run for three sermons from chapter 14:1 through 15:13. That's three messages. I'll probably deal with both of those next Sunday. Every one of us need to hear these messages. Every one of us will be uncomfortable during this time. This chapter speaks on what we call Christian freedom versus Christian responsibility. And the problem is, though all of us would say with equal joy that our faith and practice comes from the Bible, and believe that, sincerely make that commitment, it is amazing to me how much Christians, conservative Christians, disagree with what the Bible teaches. And there's no way I can solve it by exegesis and word studies and context and historical setting. I can't solve the problem. We all come to the Bible with a lot of historicity. We all come with a lot of personality type and historical experiences and mother told me and denominational training. We all come to this book with a lot of differences. And it is our purpose to try to unify ourselves around these teachings that have been the core of historical Christianity. But Christians are so different. They look at things so differently. It looks to me like the problem that's reflected here is something that not only characterized the Church of Rome to which Paul was writing, but it also characterized the Church of Corinth where he was when he was writing to Rome. There was apparently a tension in Rome. That's the whole point for this Jewish kind of thing right in the middle of the book, chapters 9 through 11. And we don't know if it's a tension between Jewish people who've become Christian and pagan people who've become Christian. It looks like that's the problem. Now, they're all Christians, and I want to say this as strong as I can. This chapter is not talking about insincere carnal Christians. There are no insincere carnal Christians discussed. We're talking about godly, enthusiastic Christians who, because of whatever difference now, are in a church and they don't see eye to eye on what they ought to do as Christians. There is no license for sin in this chapter. There is no allowance for heresy in this chapter. We're talking about Christians who have come to Christ and now ask the question, what do I do as a Christian? The Jewish Christians tended to bring everything they had as a Jew and baptize it into Christ. So their tendency was to focus on certain days and food laws and the Old Testament kind of stuff. The pagans had come out of gross immorality in God's name. And when they came to Christ, they tend to bring some of that with them. Some of the looseness of the pagan society. Now, here we are in a church of mixed kind. But that's exactly what the Church of Jesus Christ was always meant to be, a church of mixed kind. We were always to throw our doors open to the whole world. We were always to glorify in the diversity of our members. That's part of the middle wall of partition being broken down in Christ. That's part of one God creating all men in one image and sending a Savior to redeem all the world, for God so loved all the world. The problem comes when we pray and struggle and read and all the rest, the Bible, and we come to an understanding of what we believe the Bible is teaching for Christian living and Christian theology. And if we're not careful, suddenly what we have studied and we have heard and we have come to becomes God's theology and God's lifestyle, and God's will for every Christian. Now, we've come to the view that what we believe is what God believes. And suddenly, anybody that does not agree with us has just disagreed with God. It's the fatal assumption that what I believe through prayer and study is true. And therefore, what others believe through prayer and study must be untrue. I become the guide to all that's appropriate and inappropriate. I become the standard by which to judge all other Christians. The problem is all of us are sinful, and our sin has affected our theology. And our history has affected our theology. And our spiritual gift has affected our theology. And our personality type has affected our theology. And if we're not careful, we will project uniformity instead of freedom in the Church of Jesus Christ. Luther said, listen good, two sentences, paradoxical. The Christian man is the most free Lord of all, subject to none. The Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. I've met both groups, haven't you? And somehow both are true for all of us. But how do we hold them together in the modern setting of pluralism and secularism and all the rest that so besieges us as Christians. I wish Paul had used different words than stronger and weaker brother, because in our vocabulary, that prejudices the situation from the beginning. My Williams translation will change it slightly from weaker brother to over-scrupulous brother. I think that's more helpful. Now, I want to say again, we're not talking about lesser Christians. We're not talking about lesser maturity. We're not talking about if they agree with me, then one day they'll really be right and mature. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about that. And I want to try to show you what this text is saying as best I can. I do have this assumption as an aside. If I show you clearly what the Bible says and give you the freedom to go home and study it and come to a conclusion on your own, what you are not free to do is to ignore the Word of God. You are free to pray about it. You are free to study it. You are free to disagree with me, but you are not free to disagree with this. Make it your practice to receive into full Christian fellowship those who are over-scrupulous, but not to criticize their views. It looks like to me that the minority in the Church of Rome were the legalists. You say, why? Because over-scrupulous is probably the best translation I can get for this thing, weak in faith. Because in the next few verses, we're going to find out what weak in faith means. It means they only ate vegetables. It means they regarded certain days as superior spiritually to other days. And if you look in what I'm going to preach on next time, it even goes into further something, but I don't want to complicate that with the message today. So there are people who think there are certain ways to be Christians that primarily focus on dietary choices and primarily focuses on the choice of days. Now, to the people who don't agree with that, to the people who believe it doesn't matter what you eat, to the people who believe that all days are equally spiritual and we should not hold one day above another, it's to this group who has a sense of Christian freedom about them that Paul comes and puts his finger on their nose. And I think Paul was a member of their group. But who's a member of whose group is not the issue of this sermon, I promise you. He puts his finger on the nose of the ones who feel like they have a view of life that gives them freedom to do all things because all things come from God. And he puts his finger on their nose and he says, listen here now. And in the Greek, the I want you is emphasized. I want you. I want you to receive. This is a present imperative. This is a command, an ongoing command from God, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God. So to the one who understands and moves in Christian freedom, Paul comes and says, you must continue to receive in full Christian fellowship those who have too many rules. And it's not your job to fix them. It's not your job to change them into your likeness. I have no doubt that we are not going to agree. I can agree on that. I have no doubt that we're going to disagree about theology, that we're going to disagree about methodology, that we're going to disagree about theology, that we're going to disagree about ethics. But the horrible thing in my mind is when we can't love one another despite our own personal views. To the one who does not have all these ties to don'ts, Paul says, don't you pick on that other Christian. Don't you take a moral, self-condescending, arrogant, intellectual, elitism stance toward them. Don't you dare think you're superior to them because you have freedom. You receive them into full fellowship without disputing doubtful points. Now what that means is, probably the most horrible thing we do in Christendom is divide ourselves up into denominations where we all agree on certain truths. If I could put it in terms of 1 Corinthians, what I think we've done is taken the gifts of the Spirit and put them in different churches. So now we've got eyes over here and kidneys over here and gallbladders over here, and lungs over here and everything else all mixed around. Then we look across the chasm of Christian experience and say, ha ha, I'm a lung, you're a liver, I'm better than you. Yeah, you ought to be a liver. What have we done to ourselves? Who would stand up and say to me, my theology is God's theology? My life is the standard for all to emulate. That's what Jesus did, friend. That's what, not what for you to supposed to do. You're not the goal. You're not the standard. I get so tired of those who think they're so superior and so intellectual and that rules are just not for them. And so they look down their judgmental noses on everybody else and say, I know more of the Bible than you do, so you ought to be what I am. You mean a church is meant to be mixed? That we're not looking for uniformity, but unity? We're not looking for soldiers all dressed alike? We're not looking for a creed to sign, but a Savior to follow? Do you mean there's something healthy about differentness in the people of God? It continues in verse 2. Kind of marks out the issue here. One man believes that he can eat anything. Another who is over-scrupulous eats nothing but vegetables. Now, I guess the background is either one of two things. It's either meat sacrificed to an idol that we see in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, or it's the Jewish food laws of Leviticus 11. Now, I still hear things in East Texas on radio. If Leviticus 11 says it, that says that that's the inspired word of God, don't eat catfish, don't eat... Now, if you believe that, don't you dare accept an invitation to me to go to Catfish King. But keep your stinking gospel track off my windshield when I go to Catfish King. The man who eats anything must not look down on the man who does not do so. Now, in verse 1, we have been speaking to the, quote, stronger brother, the one who emphasizes Christian freedom. And we have said to him, which means he's the problem, really. Well, he's the first problem, a majority problem. Quit condescendingly looking down on your brother. And now in verse 3, we're right back to the other view. Now we're talking to the group of people who think that they're more Christian because of the abundance of things they don't do. You ever met them? I don't spit. I don't dance. I don't chew. I don't watch TV. I don't play dominoes. I don't breathe. I don't have sex. I don't eat. Where does it stop? Now, this is this other group that thinks that life, because we're Christian, is prescribed, definitely prescribed. Now, the same word is translated received in verse 1 in my translation. In verse 3 is the word accepted. Now it says, those who have a view of life, that we've got to be separate by what we don't do. Those who tend to be more legalistic in their understanding of what it means to be a Christian are not to criticize the other group. So here's what Paul says. You who have freedom, don't look down your nose at those who don't. And you who are more over-scrupulous, don't criticize those who have freedom. Now, Paul, thank you. He has not taken sides. He has not said this group is superior in that group. This group's more spiritual than this group. This group's more mature than this group. He's not in that deal. What he's saying is, the greatest hindrance to the cause of Christ in a lost world is Christians who bite and backstab and eat one another for reasons that Christians disagree over. If the Bible says don't kill, we're not talking about that. But there's a whole lot of stuff connected to the Old Testament, connected to modern ethics, connected to the world and how we participate or don't participate, that Christians don't agree on. And I don't think we're supposed to agree on. My real opinion is that God calls all different kinds of people to be Christians so He can reach all different kinds of people. I think evangelism is the goal of everything we do. And our differentness ought to lead to more people coming to Christ. Not toward who's losing, who's winning, who's the majority, who's not the majority. No, 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 no. We ask the world to come join us and we treat ourselves so ugly. God has fully accepted him. Who has God accepted? In verse 3, who has God accepted? God has accepted the brother who lives in freedom. You say, oh, no, God could... Read it again. Because the whole point is going to be made here. And it's really the whole thrust. Who do you get off criticizing your brother? Who in the world do you think you are? Do you think you're God? That's exactly who you're acting like. It's exactly how we act when we take our theology as the basis for the standard for all judgment. When we think that somehow another denominational group is just not as mature or spiritual as we are. God, help us. What are we doing to each other? Who are you to criticize another man's servant? It is his own master's business whether he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord has the power to make him stand. That's the stronger brother he's talking to right there. He's saying God's accepted the one who understands Christian freedom. God's the one who will make him stand. Now, we're not saying this one is better than this one. God, oh, please, God, don't misunderstand me. The whole point of this, Paul did not choose sides. The whole point is the attitude of both. Because of Christ. Christ is the only master. The analogy here is, wouldn't it seem funny if one man started criticizing another person's servant? That servant doesn't work right. That servant doesn't do right. The master may say to you, pardon me, is that your business? Isn't he my servant? Can't I take care of it? Why do you feel so obligated or have the freedom to criticize something that's not even in your business? And a man's relationship with Christ is not your business. It's Jesus' business. And he'll fix it because he accepts him and he's going to mature him and he'll take care of him. And it's just none of your business. Put your bony finger on the nose of another fellow Christian and say, what's the matter with you? You're not like me. Now, the arrogance. See, the truth is, really the truth, I think, is that all of us in different areas are weak and strong Christians. In some areas, I feel like I'm very mature. In others, I feel like I'm very weak. In some, I feel like I understand. In others, I feel like I'm treading water till I get more information. It's when we think we have it all settled and we're the standard that's causing all the problems. You say, well, I'm so glad I don't do that. Why? Because my mother didn't do it. That's another good standard. Verse 5, in my opinion, is the key to this, the heart of this idea. One man rates one day above another. Now, we could go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, where the same thing happens. Or we can go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23 with the same discussion. I want you to follow me. Please listen to what I'm saying. I need your attention today. I need your attention so I won't get radical and get over-emotional, or I won't lock this thing down so hard that you can't live with it. In Galatians 4:10 and in Colossians 2, 16 through 23, Paul takes the same problem of special days. But in both these other places, he hits with a hammer you can't imagine. He says that is just absolutely wrong because in the other two books, the historical setting is the false teachers were taking this truth and using it to destroy the gospel. Now, whenever this kind of thing comes to take away from the centrality of the gospel, Paul will hammer it. But in Rome, it's not heretics who are fighting each other. It's not false teachers trying to get control of the congregation. It's sincere, godly Christians that disagree with each other. So he doesn't hammer it here. Now, probably what days are this? I don't know. I know that there are many people in this church who believe there are special days. Matter of fact, I would say it's almost split even. See, what are you talking about? This place was packed twice on Easter, wasn't it? That happens every year, doesn't it? Why aren't we bringing in chairs the rest of the time? Where are those folks? All they've heard is a resurrection message for years. There's more to Christianity than a resurrection message, isn't there? There's more to Christianity than Christmas and Easter, isn't there? Where are the rest of us? Listening by radio because their house shoes are dirty. I hope they are. God bless you out there. I have people say to me, oh, this is Sunday. We don't do this on Sunday. We do this on Monday. I don't think God keeps a calendar and says Monday's any more spiritual than Sunday. I don't think you can do this all the week and somehow not do this on Sunday. Is there something holy about Sunday? Whose calendar are we using? We're probably off. We don't even probably know when Sunday is, really. Now, here's the problem. One man thinks this way, one thinks another. Here's what Paul says. Let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, here is the heart of this whole thing. Personal convictions are priority for actions. Personal convictions are priority for actions for yourself. What do you mean, for myself? Well, I'm kind of taking a little of my thunder away from next week, but just look at verse 23 of Romans 14. The very end of the verse, the very end of the book. Anything that does not issue from faith is sin. Now, let's just do something that I can do this without getting too close to you, because I could skin all of us here. We could all bleed. I use this a lot. It helps me to understand it. Let's say a Pentecostal girl who grew up in the Pentecostal church all of her life, you know, the long skirts, the braided hair, and comes to you, and she's a high school student, and you're a high school student, and she says, you know, I really like to wear some lipstick, and I really like to wear some jewelry, and I'm just tired of these long dresses and my hair always in this one position. What do you think I ought to do? Now, if we're not careful, what we'll say to her is, oh, that's a bunch of bull. Here, borrow my lipstick. Use my earrings. Here's my scissors. Cut your dress off. You better not do that to her. My friends, if she feels like that's what God wants and she violates that because of your life, she just sinned. She just violated the light she had from God because you told her it was no problem. Who do you think you are? Tell her it's no problem. You say, well, I've always heard. Now we're back to it. I think it's fair for us to explain to her the passages on the braiding of hair and the wearing of gold and why we believe this way and why we live perfectly fine to witness to her along those lines. But not fine to say, live in my light. She's got to live in her light. Now, there are some folks who are really nervous about doing things on Sunday. I used to work with a pastor who loved to fish. He would go at 12:01 Sunday night. Now, for him to go at 11:59 would have been a sin for him. But now, if he caught me at my house, going earlier than that in the afternoon, taking my family skiing, going in the afternoon, he has no right to put his bony finger on my nose. I was at First Baptist Marshall one time. We were talking about what's appropriate and inappropriate for the Sabbath. Someone got up and said, well, I'd never, ever mow my lawn on the Sabbath. And I saw this guy in church mowing his lawn on the Sabbath, and we ought to go talk to him about it. Oh, yuck. You know, I think the Sabbath is a day of rest, a day of change, a day of recreation, a day of worship. But I want to tell you this. If I'm behind a desk all week long, and it's relaxing to me to do a little manual labor, you don't have any right to put your finger on my nose about doing my car or mowing my grass on the Sabbath. See, we're just so quick to make somebody else do something wrong so we look more spiritual to ourselves. Boy, I'm really superior to that person. Look what they do and I don't do. See, it comes down to, if you're not careful, that the one who doesn't do the most things is the closer to God. I disagree with that. But I'm saying this to you. Whatever you do, you better know why you do it. You better do it for the Lord. You better be convinced. And then you do it in love and freedom. And don't go projecting on anybody else. Be fully convinced in your own mind. I think it's the heart of this whole issue. I want to read something that I wrote today. I have this written out. I spent a lot of time thinking about this. I just want to read this section, see if you buy it with me. It needs to be stated that pluralism within biblical guidelines is not a bad thing. Each of us has strengths and weaknesses. We must walk in the light we have, always open to the Spirit and the Bible for more light. In this period of seeing through a glass darkly, of course that's 1 Corinthians 13, we must walk in love. I'm so glad that I don't have to ask permission for you for me to be a free Christian. And I'm so glad that I don't have to agree with you to lay down my freedoms for Jesus Christ. See, I think the bottom line, when Paul said, I become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some, what he's saying to me, Bob, you're free, but if anything you do offends your brother, lay it down, friend. Lay it down. But that doesn't mean I don't have the right to try to encourage my legalistic friend to not be so legalistic. Verse 6. In verses 6 and 8, it amazes me how many times the little phrase, for the Lord, is used. It's used 3 times in verse 6. It's used 3 times in verse 8. What we're about to say is the way we act toward each other and the way we live has to be bound up in not what other people think, but what we think God wants us to do in light of our relationship with Him in Christ. The whole key to my action is in Christ. Let's look at it as it goes. The man who keeps certain days keeps it for the Lord. The man who eats anything does it for the Lord too, for he gives thanks to God. The man who refuses anything does it for the Lord too. He gives thanks. For none of us can say that we live alone by himself, and none of us can say we die alone. This is not saying that we're independent. What this is saying is our relationship to Jesus affects every area of our life. I want to say this again. We're not talking about weak and strong sense of Christians here. We're talking about two sincere groups of Christians that prayerfully, sincerely disagree on how Christians ought to act. That's what we're talking about. And both of them believe truly in their hearts that this is the best way to do it. And it's unto the Lord for them. Now, the point is not that one's to change or one to be like the other. The point is they're to live as they live unto the Lord without carping on the other brother. None of us live alone. Verse 8. Indeed, if we live, we always live in relation to the Lord. If we die, we always die in relation to the Lord. I'll put it this way. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're not free to nitpick the church to death. You didn't die for her. She doesn't belong to you. You're not the supreme judge. God didn't place you in that place. What you believe, live with all of your heart. Where you draw the bounds, don't walk over them. Just don't put everybody else in the same bounds you have. Unless they're very clear biblical statements. If they're clear biblical statements, all Christians ought to do it. But if they're not, we've got to allow freedom. He continues then. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For Christ died and lived again for the very purpose of being Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, it's funny it says dead and living. You'd think that's exactly backwards. Well, it's obviously got to be a reference to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. What he's saying is Jesus is master of all Christians. And we are to live as unto him without looking at what other brothers say. It's kind of a paradox. I don't go out and take a poll of what every Christian agrees with to see what I'm going to do. But at the same time, I don't offend Christians by my freedoms. Does that make any sense to you? It seems almost paradoxical, almost exactly opposite. And they're both so true. In verse 10, why should you criticize your brother? Or why should you look down on your brother? Surely we shall all stand before God. Now, some of you have Christ, if you have King James. Christ is a very, very ancient change here. Most of us think that the better manuscript should have God because it's more unusual. Many of us think an early scribe changed God to Christ because of 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what we're saying to you is, friends, how you treat one another. You will not have to stand before God for sins. Our sins are not going to be shouted from the rooftop. We are not going to have all our sins drug up and paraded for the world to see. But we are going to stand before the King of the universe for how we've treated one another. Every idle word we say against one another will come back in our ears. Every ugly gossip, self-condescending, critical attitude, we're going to give account for. We're going to stand before the judge of the universe for how we've treated each other. Ooh. Ooh. Surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow before me and every tongue shall make acknowledgement to God. From Isaiah 45:23. This same quote is used in Philippians 2:10 for salvation. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Same quote's used for getting saved. This quote is used for Christians are going to have to bow down and repent for how they've treated other Christians. We're not just talking about Southern Baptists. We've got a lot of repenting to do, my friend. But how we have arrogantly treated other denominations. Now, there's cult groups out there. If they take away from the centrality of Christ, they're not a brother. But if they just do something different in a certain area, we don't have the right to be condescending or to be critical of them. Because I want you to know, if Jesus died for them, you have no right to stick your bony finger on their nose. And if God fully accepts them, their master will take care of them. It happens in a church like this. Big church. Big church in a town. Where through the years, y'all have focused on the joy of worship together. You focused on the spirit-filled life. If you start focusing on theology and lifestyle choices, this big church will split and become factious and arrogant and judgmental and lose the spirit of worship it has here. You're saying, Bob, are you saying don't focus on doctrine? I'm saying that we've got to love one another in the midst of our differentness. We've got to accept each other, not grudgingly, but joyfully. You say, well, they just don't agree. Oh, really? You get 20 Baptists in a room, how much agreement will you get on anything? So each of us must give an account to God for himself. You mean, Jesus, I'm going to stand before you when, you know, golly, I don't know whether to tell you this or not. Honest to goodness, I don't. I just love this revival. It wasn't an academic revival, was it? Proof texting my soul. No biblical text, historical. Yuck. The teacher in me was going berserko murko. But I enjoy the gift and I enjoy the emphasis. But Friday night, I almost threw up. It was just too critical. It was just too tight. It was too old-timey Baptist. And it was somehow magnifying that just because Christians did this back in the 1940s in Southern America, that all Christians in all places should be judged by whether they do what the 1940s did. I think some of that is good as far as a protecting from societal influence. But what it does, it limits our ability to reach the new generation completely. We're not going to be able to win young people in our day with those kind of focuses. We've got to change our apologetics. We never change the old story. Never change the Bible. Never change the gospel. Never compromise one iota. But we take this marvelous truth and we find ways to speak to the new day. And what we're having in the church is, this church is mostly older people. Guess where their focus is? After World War II, Southern United States, revivalism-oriented Southern Baptist life. I have no problem with that. That's great. But to say no one can join this church and no one can be fully mature unless they agree with this is an overstatement of horrendous arrogance. Now you know why I was crying the first of this message. Because if you heard me, you're crying now. And some of you need to have your hostile attitudes broken before Jesus Christ. And some of you need to quit flaunting your freedom before others and acting superior. Who do you think you are? You have died when you came to Jesus. You have no personal rights of your own if you're a Christian. You laid down everything at His feet. And what you are now is a servant of Christ, period. And if we're going to reach people for Christ, we've got to be categorized by love and not by categories of judgment and criticism. Lord, I've done the best I know how to do. The pain I feel for Christians that are ugly to each other is almost unbearable for me. I can't stand rabid denominationalism. I can't stand rabid theologyism. I can't bear the fight in our convention. I can't bear the arrogance of people, and I can't bear the laxity of people. Oh God, unless You break our heart over the life and death of Jesus, we are a church without moorings and without hope. God, I'm not speaking to the other person. I'm speaking to every person. We have been so arrogant. We have been so condescending. We have been so judgmental. We have been so backbiting. We have been so tail-bearing. We have been so ugly. Oh God, You forgave us everything, and we won't forgive our brother anything. We have matured through the years, and we've forgotten what it's like to be a new Christian. We want instantaneous maturity. Oh, God. I pray for our conviction. We say we love the Bible, we love evangelism, and then we do this front page number. I don't care who's hired and who's fired. I just want us to act like Jesus' people. Oh, God. Oh, God, have mercy on us. May the Holy Spirit right now speak to every heart. We're all guilty of this. We're all guilty.